This episode is brought to you by IVP. Countless books are designed to help leaders to become better leaders, but most resources neglect the underlying emotional struggles of leaders who experience isolation and suffering in silence. In their book, Healing Leadership Trauma, leadership professor Nicholas Rowe and counselor Sheila Wise-Rowe offer their expertise in helping leaders process painful and traumatic experiences. Together, they lay out the emotional challenges of leadership and offer encouragement, prayer, and therapeutic tools to help leaders face their pain and begin to heal. Stay tuned until the end of the episode to find out how you can get 25% off Healing Leadership Trauma at ivypress.com.
This is IVP.
Human beings are leaders. We wanted to look at the back house, the previous stuff, because if that is part of the story about how we lead, where we find all of a sudden our being a leader is what makes me who I am, as opposed to just chilling out and doing what God has made you to do and just walking in that, assured of the sense that God knows what he's doing, then all of a sudden we're performing.
Welcome to The Disruptors, a podcast from InterVarsity Press. I'm your host, Nicole Massey-Martin. In this season of The Disruptors, we're talking about disruptive leadership, specifically about how we can inspire one another to crucify our leadership idols and nail our outdated leadership practices to the cross. In this episode, I'm sitting down with two guests, award-winning author Sheila Wise-Rowe and Hanson Associate Professor of Leadership at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, Dr. Nicholas Rowe, to talk about crucifying performance. Together, we tackle how past, present, and future performance can cause leaders shame and anxiety and stifle growth. We talk about how acknowledging our limitations and being vulnerable with others is essential to authentic leadership. And from their own experiences, Sheila and Nick teach us that faithful performance is not a short-term metric. It's a process of long-term growth and development under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I'm glad you're here for this one. Let's get started. Welcome to both of you.
Thank you. We're excited.
Thank you for having us.
Just so that our listeners know who you are, Dr. Nicholas Rowe is a historian and the Hanson Associate Professor of Leadership at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. He's got more than 30 years of experience in senior leadership roles and has deep experience as a consultant in cross-ethnic reconciliation and conflict resolution in the U.S. and in South Africa. Sheila Wise-Rowe has more than 30 years of experience in counseling, spiritual direction, specifically focusing on abuse and trauma survivors, both here in the U.S. and also in South Africa as well. Both of you have children. You have a daughter, a son, a daughter-in-law, and a grandchild. But most importantly, you have an amazing book. You have several books, but the one that has just brought me such healing and joy is Healing Leadership Trauma, Finding Emotional Health, and Helping Others Flourish. Is there anything else that's important that you want others to know about who you are?
I think the other piece is our decades and decades of experience working with emerging and established leaders. And so that is definitely something that those experiences we pull from, and including our own personal stories in our book, Healing Leadership Trauma.
I should also add, too, that our leadership experiences have been in multiple cultural contexts. So we've been serving stateside for 30 years, but we also spent 10 years in South Africa in ministry and leadership and higher education as well. The Lord has just opened up opportunities for us to lead and to receive in many different ways. And I think that also is reflected quite a bit in what we wish to talk about in this book.
So I would love to dig into some of your context of leadership and especially the leaders you've been developing, because today we're talking about crucifying performance. And I think when some people have heard us talk so far, even in this intro about leadership and your leadership experiences, what comes to mind is how we perform as leaders. So Sheila, if you could just tell us a little bit first about your own journey into leadership. When did you know that you were a leader, you were called to lead?
You know what? I became a Christian after I graduated from college. And I think I've always, like, through my life, have been kind of put forward in these roles. Even unintentionally, I fell into some of them. As far as the leadership role as a Christian, it was quick. And in some ways, I look back now and I kind of laugh that I was actually in roles where I was like a deacon or an elder. And I think, really? Like now, from this vantage point, as, you know, at my age, looking back, I think that was a bit premature. But the one central thing was that I did have an absolutely serious, rock solid relationship with God. And I think that that's what the people saw. I could have been more seasoned, I believe, but I think that they saw that. It was a good thing and not such a good thing to be thrust forward so early.
Dr. Rowe, as you think about your own journey toward leadership, what did your journey look like? And when did you first know, I think I'm called to lead?
Leadership for me, it's manifested in a lot of different ways, right? So I have led organizations. I have had authority over groups of people to do something. But my primary context for leadership, frankly, is teaching and in the classroom. Teaching is my chief vocational call, and it is my chief spiritual gift. So the first context for that is a little bit of a story. I remember taking French classes in high school. I've been taking French classes for a long time, but our high school one year had this competition for everybody. It was a gimmicky thing, so calling all students in every class to elect a teacher for the day. And everybody in the class basically said that I was supposed to be the teacher for the day. They did, you know. So I literally, never having done this before, just put together a lesson and everything else like that. And I just remember how natural it felt. And how no stress it felt. And the feedback that I got was great. I've never forgotten that. And there's always been harbinger of bigger things to come. But that experience was always in the back of my mind in terms of what I felt like I was naturally made to do.
Yeah.
Was always that dimension, I think.
Yeah.
Leading people to understand and help people to see things that they may not have seen before, right? Basically.
And I love that in both of your stories, there's this kind of push and pull. There's being pushed into spaces of leadership by others who saw something in you. And then this kind of pull once you're in it to say, actually, yeah, I think I can do this now. And when I look at origin stories, so to speak, of leaders who have that kind of dimension, it's like they start off with this pure heart and the people want me to lead, and I kind of don't mind leading. If not, dare say I kind of like to lead. And then something happens where for some people, they turn on a switch and it goes from like, they want me to lead, I think I want to lead, to, oh my gosh, now I have to lead. I have to perform. Yeah. I have to get it right. I have to have all the right answers. I have to do well, because if I mess up, then, you know, dot, dot, dot.
Yep.
So, yeah. Sheila, in your experience, and I'm thinking through your experience with new leaders and seasoned leaders and even your background with counseling, what happens? Yeah. Why can't we maintain that core of like, yeah, I like doing this. They want me to do this. What happens along the lines that causes us to shift into a persona of leadership?
I think that for many of us, there are issues in the background. There are drivers that affect how we show up. And so initially it can feel really exciting and wonderful and there's a freedom in it. However, if we don't address those drivers, and a lot of those have to do with early formation issues, issues around attachment. How do we attach to those most significant? Our parents, our relatives, community, even society, all those affect who we are, and there are messages that we get. There's the person who initially talked about attachment theory. His name is Bowlby, and he talks about that we have this internal working order, which drives us, and it says different things. And so if we're not aware of what that driver is, then what ends up happening is we easily slip into this place of performance where it's like, I've got to do, because behind that, there's that voice that's saying, you need to do more, you're not good enough, or any number of ways in which, or if they really knew you. And so all of those things affect how we're able to actually show up authentically. And unfortunately, we see a lot of, we're attracted by the bright and shiny. And so we are looking at these high profile people and we just gravitate towards almost idol worship in some ways. But what they're putting forth, we don't, how much of that is authentic? We don't really know. But if we're looking that as a model for what a leader should look like, it's an invitation to hide, just stay hidden and not come forward as who you really are.
And it seems to me that this kind of clinging to the new shiny, the, you know, the slick performance, it seems to me that would make sense in the world and it should not exist in theological spaces. It seems like we would not gravitate toward the shiny. We would gravitate toward the least of these, at least theologically. But my experience says, and we have enough research now that shows, it's even more prevalent theological spaces in the church. Yes. Yeah. Dr. Rowe, I know you've worked with seminary students and, you know, you've worked with church leaders. Why are church leaders more prone in some ways to be attracted to an outward performance of leadership?
As you were talking with Sheila, a thought came to mind and a reminder of a scripture verse that I was looking at in Psalm 84 this morning, where it talks about, blessed are those who have been called to God, who's called us to be on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they will make it a place of springs, and autumnal rains will come along. So the valley of Baca is a really dry place, right? But the scripture gives this wonderful image of, you know, when it's a song of ascent. So as the people are going toward where God is calling them to go, everything around just flourishes. And they're not doing anything special. They're just God's people walking toward where God wants them to be. And as they do that, everything that they pass through gets blessed, right? And I wonder often if there is a way in which, as I'm leading something, and I'm a teacher, so this I'm thinking in that context, but I think it's leading of any sort. The optimal aspect of leading is because there is a mission, there's an objective, there's a love of what you're doing, there's a love of the people you're working with and that you desire, and it's not like I'm in charge and it's all up to me to make things happen.
Yeah,
we're all pilgrims walking together. I have a particular role. We're all heading toward Zion. We're going this way. And we're not thinking about, am I doing this well? Oh, is this, am I getting everybody in the right direction? Oh, is my maps thing not working? Oh, I don't have a map. All of a sudden, I'm thinking too much about myself and not about the natural love of what I'm doing, why I'm doing, all of which I strongly believe God has put there, and the love of the people that you're leading. And just going forward, all of a sudden now I'm thinking about myself. If this doesn't work, the people will be destroyed. If this doesn't work, I'll lead them into... Then it becomes me, 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 me. And then all of a sudden now, I'm performing, right? Rather than walking with people together to this objective, I am now standing in front of people, directing them and telling them what to do.
That's right.
And nobody's moving. And I wonder if there just needs to be... See, this is the thing. When we wrote this book, one of the things that we were very consciously aware of is all these, you know, you go through the airport and you see all these books. You always go to the airport bookstore and you see tons of books on leadership that are all in this nice glitzy, blast, slick looking thing. And it's all full of techniques about how to get, you know, achieve this objective and how to get your people to work harder for less and how to do this and how. Yeah. It's not, there's no discussion about who you are as a human being. And both of us, over years of our experiences, we're always very, very concerned, not necessarily about what we're doing, although that's important. It's about being who we are as human beings. Human beings are leaders. So we wanted to look at the back house, back of house, right?
Yeah.
The previous stuff, because if that is part of the story about how we lead, where we find all of a sudden our being a leader is what makes me who I am, as opposed to just chilling out and doing what God has made you to do and just walking in that, assured of the sense that God knows what he's doing, then all of a sudden we're performing, right? We are in front of people and showing that we got it all control. And man, that takes a lot out of anyone. I don't know anybody who can do that. It's not sustainable.
I wanted to make one other point too, Nicole, and that is that when you're looking at leaders and what contributes towards performance, we talk about, and the title of the book is Healing Leadership Traumas. Leadership trauma being the early formation stuff, a lot of what we were just talking about, the stressors of the present, but it's also about the future. And so a leader is carrying all three of those, the past, the present, and the future. And the future being, you know, I am going to lead. I'm responsible. Will this succeed? Will it be a repeat of past failures? The weight of all of that, you know, I have salaries that need to be paid. It's all on me. And so I think that it's really important for leaders to understand that they're carrying all three of these, and the weight of that is pretty huge.
Absolutely. And I hear you talking a lot about how it's a slippery slope from your early inception of, I think I'm called to lead and these people don't mind me leading, to now the weight is on me to lead. The expectations are on me to lead. And I love this kind of slippery slope of a self-centered sense of leadership, which makes the performance even more heightened. I think about some of the images of leadership that come to people's minds, and it's very rarely a person that has some internal calculus for leadership, like you talked about, Dr. Rowe. It's usually some outward expression of what someone did. And and I wonder, how do we balance this tension between leadership as doing versus leadership as being? Because if you only say leadership is just about you be who God has called you to be and walk right into it, we do miss that there is, at the very least, a public performance review. You will be assessed by what you do. So how do you balance that, that doing and being muscle that should appear in our lives as we lead?
We start with the place of our being in relationship with God. And so that is the ground that in which we stand. You know, that song about on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Like literally that is the case. And that if we are really grounded and rooted in God, and we know that underneath really are the everlasting arms. And it's from that place of being, and it actually is a place of rest, an internal rest or peace. And not that we don't cycle in and out of it, because we do, we're human. But if there is that assurance, though, and it's from that place of really being prayerful, seeking the Lord, not leaning on our own understanding, as scripture says, but in all of our ways, acknowledging him, he directs our paths. So he directs the doing, and it's not me having to come up with all the answers. And one thing that I want to say, though, it is just, it can be so, so subtle. I remember recently just having like this awareness that everything that I just said, yes, I apply, but there are times I don't apply it. And there are times when I easily slip into the leaning on my own understanding because I have a limited purview of what that could possibly turn out. I have these limited resources, so the only consequence would result would be A or B. When God is like, you know what, I'm limitless. It could, you know, it could be Q and R and Z. And so it was just like, in this particular incident, I realized like, wow, that leaning on your own understanding part is so, so subtle that you end up just doing and not recognizing that being in Christ is a place of rest. It's a place of knowing that, you know, God has the cattle in 10,000 hills, as scripture says, and is limitless, so that I have resources to pull from so that I can do the do well.
I will add a couple of things. Leadership always, always is relational. We're not.
You're about to say something disruptive and I'm excited.
Well, I mean, a lot of people are worried today that I'm going to be replaced by a robot or I'm going to be replaced by AI, da, 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 as though this is a recent discussion.
Right.
Broken humanity has always had to deal with people being treated as things. The whole notion of empire, basically, is taking human beings created in God's image and thinking that you can use them as things to accomplish what you want. And unfortunately, a lot of leadership models, and we find them even in the church. I'm going to be blunt.
Yes, we do.
We find them in the church, these leadership models that whereby people just exist to fulfill the vision or dream of the leader, whoever he or she may be. And, you know, once you've completed your function, you out. And you stay there as long as you make the leader happy. And you continue to do the things that he says. And goodness gracious, don't make him look bad. Right?
Yeah.
So right. This is not kingdom. This is not from the heart of God. So I don't want to go off to, I want to come back to the question. Leadership, anything that God calls us to do emanates from the fact, the fundamentals, okay, that we bear the image of God. And God is Trinitarian. God is Trinity. God is relational. If God is relational, we are relational. And everything we do must be relational. So now we need to think about how leadership functions in a way that we are doing it in community. So all these previous examples we've talked about of people having to think, it's all on me to get it down. The buck stops with me. I mean, we're part of a broken society and system. And this is global. This is not just the States, but broken society and system where we think that everything, the buck stops with me. When in fact, let's take a step back and say we are a community of people or a specific group of people in whom the Holy Spirit has decided to dwell in our hearts collectively in order for us to do something that God has called us to. So now, if you're in ministry or in the church, that's a very, very specific charge. But even in the secular realm, and I'm saying this specifically for Christian leaders who, you know, they have to, Daniel has to be in Babylon, right? Sometimes.
Yeah.
But God's rules don't change. The fundamental way in which God has ordered the universe doesn't change. We're still relational people. So even if I'm a leader within a secular context doing things, the same rules apply. And so I work with those I lead in a way that it functions as community, in a way that we are real with each other and working together to accomplish what God's purpose may be in whatever leadership role you have. At the end of the day, if the people we lead are made more human, then that's part of the job. The job is objective. We've got to accomplish the purpose, obviously, for what we do and what assignment we have. But if people are not more human as a function of our leadership, then our leadership has failed.
Yes.
I'm making
a
bold claim.
Yes.
And I know a lot of people are saying, how am I supposed to do this? But that's the point. We can't do this in our own strength.
Amen.
We need community around us. And whether it's community within the folk you work with or a community outside, frankly, that is holding you, praying for you, checking in with you, We know you have a tendency to do this. Are you still doing that? Are you doing something different? Holding you accountable. This is the big thing. Accountable. I am not autonomous in the Greek sense of the word, a law unto myself. I am subject to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so I have to be accountable to somebody. I can riff infinitely. Yeah. I'm very passionate about this, you can tell. But you, but the question you asked was how to shift, how to make sure that we are not human doings. But we remain a human being, right?
That's right.
Because if we just think about the doing and think that we can get to where we can any way we think is possible, then we end up doing the devil's work of destroying people.
Yes. Yes, that's right.
And destroying all sorts of things around us.
What you're bringing up, it sounds so spiritually intuitive. And yet I also know there are very few examples I can think of right now where people feel like my job as a leader is to help people feel more human, to help them connect in their being with God so that as they show up in this space to do a thing, that that would spring from who they are. And Sheila, it reminds me that when we choose to go the way of the world, which is, look, you're here to do something, just do what you have to do and get out the way, because if you can't do it, someone else can. That's how the world works, because there are rewards attached to that.
Oh yeah.
That way of operating sometimes brings more money. That way of operating sometimes helps us go faster. But to slow down and to treat people as human beings and as a Christian, to see your leadership role as a part of moving someone closer to God, that comes with a cost. So I wonder if you could help us unpack a couple of costs. One is, obviously, it's, quote, cheaper to just perform, but there's an injury that happens when you lead with a performance mentality. So talk to us about what are the injuries, what are the traumas and the costs that we pay when we do not want to lead based on a being?
To do it well, you know, Nick hit on a lot of the themes around, you know, what it costs to do it well, what it costs not to do it well. I feel that if we are serious about, one, our relationship with God, but also, you know, there are families that are involved. There's so many consequences to our not taking the time. And I think that for many people in ministry, and it may be that it's because it's, if we look at scripture, we can have this perspective of that's really hopeful, which is true. You know, there are things that God has promised. And so we can lean very heavily into the scriptures that affirm our running through or racing through and just believe, well, God is with us. And, you know, we just make these proclamations and we don't consider that if we are going to be doing something for the long haul. And it's not even that, but if we're going to develop people for the long haul to really grow up mature believers, it will take time. It's just like having a baby. Your baby is not going to go from being birthed to walking. Yeah. There's going to be stages.
Yeah.
And so often a lot of what we see are people who have not had someone walk them through those stages. People who are charismatic in some way, and they're just kind of pushed to the front, you know, and then we see them fall and everyone's shocked.
Yes.
And yet it's like, why are we shocked? Why? No one really walked with them really in an intensive way. No one really called them out when they you saw signs of things, signs that, okay, something is a little bit off here. And not in a way to penalize, but if we look at that whole issue around discipleship or even that of calling people to account, and it's not just calling them out, but calling them in, then we begin to have a different perspective about time. You know, God is beyond time and space. So God is not bound by our, like, looking at our clock and it's like, okay, you know, we've got this program and it's on and we just need to, and there are warm bodies and we just need to put them in place, or people who are not warm bodies, but they've been around for a long time and have been functioning dysfunctionally for a long time. But we don't say, no, you need to sit down. You need to sit down. You need healing. We're going to walk with you with that, but you need to stop. because you need to do a deeper work needs to happen. And it's going to take time. And it's not going to take just 2 weeks, you taking the time off, you saying, I'm going to sit down, and suddenly you reappear. No, it may take longer than that. And so I think we just have to really be careful about how we're evaluating time, quality versus quantity, and realizing that, you know what, it's going to take time and it's okay.
You know, the interesting thing is, if you look at some business and leadership journals, they will affirm all the things that Sheila has just said. It's not like we're just talking stuff in-house, in seminary and everything else. There is secular evidence to the fact that long-term leadership thinking in terms of investing in people is best for everyone in the long term. Dr. Nicole, you've said, I mean, your question nails it. There is so much reward or short-term reward
absolutely.
For short-term.
Right.
We're
absolutely.
Formed, particularly within the Western space, we're formed, particularly democracies. You know, we have to vote every 4 years. And so nobody thinks long-term. Two things that I was just thinking about. In our book, we have quite a few examples, or you could say case studies, mini case studies, if you will, of ways in which underdeveloped, dysfunctionally attached people can wreak havoc all over the place.
Mm-hmm.
These are you know, they're not specific. They're all sort of, you know, agglomerated examples that because we keep repeating and doing the same things. There's multiple examples of the same thing. You don't have to look hard. I draw also upon a lot of concerns from Barna, for instance, that talk about the state of leadership, which I'm sure you're well aware of, and also some of the major red flag things that we know are really bad habits within our communities in which we confuse charisma with character.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Well said.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Confusing charisma with character.
A person of character is a person who has taken the time to see who they are as human beings the way God wants them to be. That's what a person of character is. Is a person, you know, who inside, there is something inside that is anchored to the soil that doesn't change depending upon the circumstance, that does not need external approval. They know who they are the way God made them, and they know what they're supposed to do according to what God has assigned them to do. So that when they come into any situation, it's not, you know, they don't have to, here we go again, perform. To adapt to the order.
That's right.
This is what you saw yesterday. This is what you're going to see tomorrow. I'm thinking a lot of President Jimmy Carter right now and the formation, right? So one of the things we talk about, I know we talk about in the book, is the discussion of how we get formed from our earliest years of being a human being. We talk about relationships. And our families are the first places in which our character gets shaped and developed.
Yeah.
Right? And so it is in the context of our families that we learn, first of all, that we are loved no matter what.
Mm-hmm.
We grandparents now, so... But I...
New we, layers of wisdom.
Yes.
We're seeing a new critical places of formation and attachment and all these other sorts of things. But I do remember telling our kids this. I said, if you remember nothing else from us, remember these two things, right? God loves you no matter what.
Mm-hmm.
I used to call them the rules of the universe. Mom and dad love you no matter what.
That's right. Yeah.
Don't forget that.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, God essentially tells us the same thing. Nothing separates us from the love of God. I mean, that. And I know that's not cognitive for a 1-month-old, 3-month-old, 9-month-old. It is all actions that demonstrate this. It's, you know, the baby being grabbed to the mom's breast the minute they are born. It's like, I belong somewhere. You know, it's the first time we form words. It's the first, you know, all these things are conveying things, but they can be, you know, and we weren't perfect as parents. I can just speak for myself. I certainly wasn't.
I don't know any.
There are gaps.
Yeah.
There are gaps.
Yeah.
And I see gaps.
Yeah.
I'm very grateful for the generosity of our children, because we have discussed the gaps. We continue to discuss the gaps. But but I say all this to remind us that when we step into leadership, it goes all the way back to that spot. It goes all the way back to those first formative years. And there are other formational things that take place too, but those relational things where we knew without a shadow of a doubt that you're good enough. You're okay.
Yes, yes. And that early affirmation becomes a safeguard against having to prove that you're okay as you get older. And I would love for both of you to answer this. Perhaps, Sheila, you could start first. Sometimes people listen to your stories and your advice and what you've even written in your book, and they think, well, that's easy for you because you've always been inclined toward the Lord. You've always been, you know, heading in this beautiful direction of being within the presence of God. But I've also learned that sometimes we get to these moments of revelation through our low moments, through the times that God had to turn us at our redemptive points where, you know, the world might assess us by all of our highs and going up and up, but God forms us by the depth of our moments, the low moments. So I wonder if you feel comfortable, Sheila and Dr. Rowe, what was maybe a lower moment in your own leadership journey that became a turning point toward this way of thinking, this thinking about leadership as a healthy, authentic outpouring of your relationship with God and others? Was there a moment, or was there like a series of moments? Where were the turning moments for either of you?
I have to go back to first becoming a Christian in the early 80s, and then having this experience of being a part of this Christian AIDS ministry. So this ministry was started by me, and there was a small team of us, and we were working with primarily men. There were some women who were newly diagnosed with this mysterious illness at the time, and they weren't sure what it was, and then it became known that it was HIV. And it was in the course of that work and leading that ministry that all of what I talked about the whole being and doing thing, yes, I was a rock solid believer. At the time, I was even a deacon in the church that we were at, but I was focused on doing. Like, it was doing, doing, doing. And I was doing so much, and I felt the weight of the responsibility because these were men who were dying and often dying alone. And so this is an opportunity for this ministry to bring others who felt the call of God to come and help and serve and minister to these men, to pray for them, etc. But these men, and there were a few women, were in excruciating pain. And so to witness that, and just one by one, the deaths, just insurmountable. And when the person, the closest friend of mine who had HIV died, and this is after praying, and it looked like he was going to be fine, and then he just took a really quick turn. And it was at that moment that I just hit a wall. I hit a wall, and I questioned everything from, okay, God, where are you? What are you doing? I was a part of a charismatic church, so there was a whole lot of hope for things. We had healing services, and I had to really go before the Lord about where do I go from here? Where were you through this whole process? Where are you now? And it did require a period of me stepping back, of taking a time to pause and to rest, and also to grieve in order to really ascertain, like, what is God saying for me to do next or not do? But whatever it was, whether it was to do or not do, it had to come from that place of being prayerful. And I have to say that, yes, that was a turning point, but this little lesson has been repeated
So you mean you didn't turn once and that was it?
No, no, that was not the case. That was not the case.
Yeah.
But with each turning, I would say, though, I do have the memory of just that, that this is another reminder, or this is a reminder that you're starting to go on this slippery slope, or that you've gone down this slippery slope. And so I think in that way, God is so merciful and patient and kind that even if we keep going around that same rock, you know, he's just like, okay, well, this time the rock is like, you've worn down the rock. It's a little bit smaller. Not as huge. It's not going to take you that long to get around it. But, but we're, we're being perfected.
Yes, we are. I appreciate you sharing that. How about you, Dr. Rowe? Was there a kind of a low moment that shaped your perspective?
You know what? It didn't show up in the context of leadership. It showed up off the field, as it were, and particularly off the field in terms of my relationship with my family, right? You know, we talk a little bit about this in the book, just my sort of core experiences when I was growing up, and particularly with a father who dealt with a lot of issues of racism and stuff, and how he had to deal with that at work. But when he came home, he brought home a lot of anger with him. I have twin sisters. Our relationship with our father was very, very distant. And so there was, you know, one could talk about, I mean, for me, there was a lot of disorganized attachment because it was hard to connect with him in a way that was joyous or fun or anything else. He just was angry all the time.
Yeah.
My father comes to Christ when I was roughly about 13 years old, and everything shifted.
Wow.
I mean, God transformed him like overnight.
Wow.
The anger, and it didn't disappear immediately, but it certainly started to get less. And I could actually have a relationship with my father. And so there was a lot of repair. But then in my second year of university, when I was about 19, he passed away. And the way I handled that really set the pattern for a lot of destructive ways in my life. In that, I was extremely angry at God, and I was extremely angry at my dad for checking out when I really needed him.
Yeah.
But instead of this anger showing up as guns out toward everybody, it was turned inward. I was an emerging intellectual and everything else like that. And so I adopted a lot of very Western ways of just thinking that emotions were just a drag and a pain in the neck for in terms of doing the real things that need to be done, the thinking things that need to be done. So I shoved it all away. And I lived in denial of that anger for close to 10 years. And the thing about it is it doesn't disappear. It doesn't compartmentalize itself in some place. It comes out in other ways. And I think a lot of the ways in which it got expressed was toward my family and particularly toward my kids. I think I could objectively say I wasn't as distant as I was with them, but I think that there were ways in which it did affect relationship with them. I began to see patterns emerging in my relationship with them in the same way I saw my father's patterns emerging with me when they were their same age, very, very young. And I knew I was in trouble. I knew something had to change immediately. And that became by the beginning part of the healing process for me, whereby I basically had to surrender to God and say, I don't know what to do with this. I would like my relationship and my kids to be after my father came to Christ and not this before stuff. They don't need.
Yes.
But it was also opening up a whole bunch of other things in my life too that needed attended to that I basically put down and performed a lot. I was good. I did my stuff well.
Yeah,
I won a lot of accolades professionally and everything else like that. But inside, I was a bit of a wreck and I really needed Jesus.
Yeah. I so appreciate just your, both of you, your vulnerability in sharing these turning moments. Because again, sometimes in leadership, we think it's all about the highs. It's all about this outward perception of ultimate performance, this quote, high performing leader that is flawless and constantly able to put out and to drive teams toward outputs and all of that. But in reality, what I hear you saying is this is an internal process that takes time and healing and vulnerability toward God so that we can invest time and healing and vulnerability in the people that we lead so that they can grow. So as we are kind of wrapping up this conversation, there may be people listening who are trying to figure out, well, how do I do that? This seems hard. This seems complex. How do I crucify my sense of what it looks like to be a high-performing leader so that I can embrace God's view? If you had to give maybe just a few tips on how someone might start toward making that change, what would you say?
I think that the first thing would be finding at least one, better two people that you actually can be real with, that you actually can talk about your struggle, your fears, your joys, your pain, all of it. Who are those people? And if you can't find an immediate person, there are counselors, there are coaches, there are people around you that you can access. But that's the first step. And that is, in essence, you laying down the mask and you saying, you know what, I want to attend to this. I want to be serious about this. And I would say even prior to the people part is getting real with God. Like God is not, he's not fooled by the mask and whatever. Like he knows what really is going on. And so you're not telling him what he doesn't know, but you know, relationships are about communication and openness, and it's a two-way thing. And so the first step is being real with God. The second is finding some other people to be real with, to start you on that journey.
Yeah. Sheila stole my line, but that's all right.
It's great minds thinking alike.
There we go.
I mean, look, there's that old 12-step saying, the first step is admitting you got a problem. It's not lying to myself anymore. I can't lie to myself.
That's right.
I'm seeing this stuff around, and this is this is not good. This is I can't continue. And so that beginning, you know, that starts saying, "God, please help me."
Yes.
Literally, and that becomes my daily prayer every day. God, please help me. I cannot do this. This is not sustainable. I can't do this. There's got to be a better way. Go back to the gospel. And then find a Jedi council, like I said. I mean, just find, you know, there needs to be some people with whom you can be real and there be no shame, right? You know, no fig leaves. This is everything. No judgment.
I would also say that, you know, there are lots of resources, even online, whether they're, you know, participating in groups that are online, but there's lots of material and there are books if you really are serious to begin to explore, like, what might be there. We can pray and ask God what might be there, but there's materials and there's connections that can be had to get at what's there and then to discover, well, what is the best way for you to actually enter into a journey of healing, given what has surfaced and what's been revealed.
So how can listeners stay in touch with you, follow what God is doing in your life? How can they do that?
I'm on Facebook, Instagram, it's at Sheila Wiserow. My website, SheilaWiserow.com. Those are the best ways for me.
I'm on all the platforms, active on Facebook and Twitter a bit, Blue Sky and Instagram. Plus, and this is the first time I do have my own writing website and I'm starting to pack it up, but it's NicholasRowPhD.com. And if anybody wanted to reach out to me from there, you can leave a message. We will get back to you.
I am so grateful for both of you for just leaning in for a conversation today. I have been helped and healed from our conversation. I know others have. Thank you both so much for taking the time to be with us today.
Thank you. Thank you, Pam.
It's been a pleasure. Thank you so much for inviting us.
The Disruptors is a production of InterVarsity Press. For more information on any IVP titles mentioned in this episode, visit ivpress.com and use code IVPOD25. That's IVPOD25 for 25% off. Sound engineering by Honest Podcasts. Our producers are Jack Reese, Helen Lee, and Travis Albritton.
Our production assistant is Christine Pelliccio Mello. And I'm your host, Nicole Massey Martin. Don't forget to subscribe to our show on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or the IVP YouTube channel, and leave a rating and review to support the podcast.